We return to Judges chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 25 through 40. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death, whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. And then we have our text for the evening. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and went over, and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Amen. Beloved, our first scene in the life of Gideon occurred in the daytime, when the pre-incarnate Son of God appeared to Gideon individually. That was Judges 6, verses 11 through 24. There Gideon was called to be a judge, and the angel, confirming his identity as God, disappeared. The next scene began at night. That's 25 through 32. Gideon came with 10 servants, destroyed idolatrous objects used in the worship of Baal and Asherah, and then next morning the whole town soon knew about it. Gideon's father defends his son, and now he's called Jerubbaal. Let Baal himself personally plead with Gideon. And then the word was turned around, and Gideon was understood to be the man who takes on and argues with Baal, by God's grace. Now it is, though, that Gideon's sphere of operations widened yet further. Not just the whole town of Ophrah, but whole tribes of Israel. And Gideon is here further prepared for the great battle. As indicated some weeks ago, in our terms, but not in terms of the story. By Gideon's threshing of wheat, it's clear that it is that time of the year when the Midianites invaded. Probably June or July time, when the wheat harvest is in. The best time for the Midianites to plunder. And not only was it the best time, but they also descended upon the very best place, the valley of Jezreel. A fair bit to the north of center, on this side of the River Jordan in Palestine. It's a low-lying plain with rich soil. And so the Jezreel Valley is the breadbasket of Israel then as now. And so the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east decided to rendezvous on the far side of the Jordan and then cross the river together, the crossing of the river being, of course, where they're at their most vulnerable, but if all three groups are together, they're much safer. And then they move further west and encamp at the heart of the fertile Jezreel Valley, planning, as they had done the previous 7 years, to steal the very best of the agricultural produce of the people of God, to drive them to abject poverty, to run them out of the land, and to conquer the promised land. That's what they're up to. This must have made an imposing and fearful scene for the onlooking Israelite, looking down into the valley. There are the enemies of the covenant with their tents. Twice we read in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that the people were like grasshoppers. This doesn't mean the people were really small because they were that high up. It means they were like a plague of grasshoppers, innumerable, covering everything. Wherever you looked, it's those Midianites, grasshoppers on our land. They brought with them, did these enemies of righteousness, their cattle and camels. They in turn consumed the vegetation. And these beasts were also, we're told in chapter 7, verse 12, as the sand by the seashore, innumerable. Over this vast host were at least four major leaders. One begins with O and three begins with Z, because the names are relatively unfamiliar to us. There's Oreb, and then the three Zs, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. We'll say more about them in a few weeks' time. But before even one blow will be struck, Gideon must be further prepared for the battle. That's our theme this evening. Gideon prepared for the battle. First, the clothing of the Spirit. That's the major preparation for the battle. Second, the gathering of the people, because Gideon's not going to fight them alone. He's going to bring an army with him, though in a slightly different way than one would imagine. And then finally, the sign of the fleece as further confirmation that God will deliver Israel by Gideon's hand. Gideon prepared for the battle. The clothing of the Spirit, the gathering of the people, and the sign of the fleece. Now we're told several times in the book of Judges that the Spirit came upon these mighty men. Turn with me in your Bibles to some six different passages. First of all, Judges 3 verse 10. Judges 3 verse 10, the first judge in the book of Judges, Ehud of the tribe of Judah. Judges 3 verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Ehud, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and defeated the king of Mesopotamia. Then turn over to chapter 6, verse 34, which deals with Gideon. Chapter 6, verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. A few more pages, this time Judges 11, verse 29. Jephthah, from the other half of Manasseh, from Gideon, on the other side of the River Jordan. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon in order to fight them. And then we have two references to the Spirit coming upon Samson. The first, Judges 13, verse 25. Judges 13, verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And then, probably on the same page, Judges 14, verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, and he rent the lion as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. And then move to 1 Samuel chapter 11, where we read of the Spirit coming upon Saul, the first king in Israel. And some of the features of the judges are carried over to the first king, because Saul was a sort of transition between the judges and the king. 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, that is, that the Ammonites were oppressing the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and his anger was kindled greatly, and he divided a yoke of oxen in pieces to stir up the people to fight against Ammon. Now this last instance is striking because Saul was an unbeliever. He persecuted David, that great picture of Jesus Christ. He committed suicide. He consulted a witch. He was an ungodly man. And this indicates, perhaps even as clearly, if not more so as any of the others, that the coming of the Spirit upon Saul as a king and upon the judges was primarily equipping them for their office. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with sanctification. Now of these six instances which we've looked at from Judges and 1 Samuel, the Spirit's coming upon a judge or a king, the terminology in Judges 6 verse 34 is distinctive. Judges 6 verse 34 says literally, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. We don't read of that image being used in any of the other instances I've cited. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, particularly emphatic and vivid. Gideon, therefore, was enveloped by the invisible Spirit as if it were a garment clothing him. The clothing of the Spirit, this particular phrase, is only used three times in the Old Testament. Judges 6 verse 34 is one of them. And we're going to look at the other two instances and compare them and get the idea before us. And again, some pagings in order. This time, 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 18. 1 Chronicles 12 verse 18. I'll set before you the situation as you're finding it. In 1 Chronicles 12, David is on the run from Saul, and some men from Benjamin and Judah are coming to David. And David wants to know, are you coming to help me, or are you involved in some traitorous and wicked plot of the king or someone else? And then we read in verse 18, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 18, Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, literally the Spirit clothed Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thy helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. We recognize, David, that you are the anointed king. Peace upon you and everyone who's on your side, even though you're hunted like a partridge upon the hills of Judah. So Amasai here, as one clothed with the Spirit, is clothed with the grace of humility, submitting himself to David as the king, enrolling on his side. And he's also clothed here, temporarily, this captain, with the prophetic mantle. because he sees, despite all the external circumstances, that David is the future anointed king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. That's the first instance. Now turn over to 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon, that is, clothed, Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And here's the situation. Judah had fallen deeply into idolatry after the death of the old and virtuous high priest Jehoiada, who lived to some 130 years. And now King Joash is no longer under Jehoiada's godly influence, but that of the wicked princes. So the country runs headlong into idolatry. And then comes the Spirit of the Lord to clothe the new high priest, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, so that he rebukes the people sharply for their idolatry. So the clothing of Jehoiada here with the Holy Spirit is a clothing of him with the grace of boldness to address a whole nation. You're all running after idols, and that's why you're not prospering. God's wrath is upon you. And again, also like Amasai in 1 Chronicles 12, he's clothed with the prophetic mantle, as high priests often wear, exposing and rebuking the church for his idolatry. And now, Judges 6, verse 34. Gideon, clothed with the Holy Spirit, is here clothed with the grace of boldness, like Zechariah, and clothed with the prophetic mantle, because he, or rather clothed with a coat of mail, the clothing of a warrior, because he is going to fight Jehovah's battles. Now Gideon, he needed this clothing because, as I've indicated before, of his office. Gideon was a judge in the Old Testament Church of Jesus Christ. The office of judge was a special, extraordinary, temporary office that's no longer with us today. Now, there are judges in the civil sphere, and someone can judge between two brothers, and maybe even elders do that, but that's not the sort of judge that a judge was in the book of Judges. So for this office, Gideon's natural ability will not suffice. And Gideon, so far as we know, wasn't a military man. He was a farmer, as far as we know. So now he's going to become a military leader. And as far as we know, he's never even fought before. He needs the Spirit of the Lord to clothe him and equip him for this extraordinary office. And though God's grace has made him, as we saw before, a mighty man of valor, more bravery is needed for him to be a strong judge than to be a strong citizen in the kingdom of Israel. So he needs this clothing of the Holy Spirit. He needs this clothing of the Spirit too because of the enormity of the task before him. The vast hordes of the enemy down there in the valley of Jezreel, confident and powerful and undefeated for 7 years. In fact, he didn't even have to fight because everybody just ran away. And one of his own forces, the Israelites, it would be hard even gathering them together. They're demoralized and fearful, hiding in mountains and dens and caves and strongholds. And anyway, how is Gideon going to get these men on his side, because they've never even heard of him? And for them to submit to him as judge would take a mighty work of God. And so the Spirit clothes Gideon with extraordinary courage and military might. God has called Gideon to the office, and now God equips him by clothing him with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. This clothing of the Holy Spirit is needed today. It's needed today in the New Testament age, especially and most obviously by church office bearers, deacons, elders, ministers. There's an office. You need the grace of God to fulfill the calling of this office, because it's only the Holy Spirit that achieves anything for the kingdom of God through the office bearer. His own natural or carnal abilities count for nothing. The Spirit does the work through the Spirit's office by the Word. It's also true to say, though, that every believer has supernatural clothing. I'm thinking here especially, though not exclusively, of Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Why all the joy? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, which are further defined in the next clause. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Precious, valuable, beautiful robe of righteousness. And God clothes every believer with this robe. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God received by faith. The righteousness wrought, this robe, in the 33 years of perfect obedience offered by the Son of God to the law of his Father. It's also called, in one of Christ's parables, the wedding garment. And if you don't have this wedding garment on, you'll be thrown out of the wedding feast of the Lamb as a gatecrasher, and bound head and foot, hand and foot, and cast into outer darkness. Naturally, Isaiah says in chapter 64, we don't have this robe of righteousness to clothe us. We're clothed with filthy, menstruous rags that we think are our righteousness until the Spirit teaches us otherwise. Every believer also has a calling with regard to a different sort of spiritual clothing. That's the message of Romans 13. Romans 13 verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. The party scene, or the bitter, spiteful words of anger and jealousy. But instead, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Don't put on these things, but put on Jesus Christ daily, and his graces through faith, by studying the word and prayer. The robe of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, reckoned to our account, and then daily, putting on Christ and his graces. That's the life of Christian sanctification. Now you'll notice here a difference between the work of the Holy Spirit and divine clothing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. From those quotations you should at least have a flavor of it. And the difference between this Spirit coming upon and clothing people in the Old Testament and then the presentation in the New, this difference is because of the varying forms of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Old Testament is by definition the age of types and shadows. The kingdom's portrayed in more physical terms. The church occupies a particular tract of land in the Middle East. It is rulers, namely judges and later on kings. But in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is more obviously spiritual and Catholic or universal. We're no longer tied to a country and a land. and the office bearers in the New Testament church are pastors and elders and deacons, and its citizens are prophets and priests and kings.
No longer are the leaders in the church earthly kings with palaces and princes serving under them. And so the clothing of the Spirit upon Gideon takes the form it does, equipping him as a judge, giving him courage and military might. Whereas today, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gathering of the Holy Catholic Church, the offices in the church, and hence the Spirit's work of equipping us, changes accordingly. Got it? Good. And now Gideon, as one clothed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, blew the trumpet. Verse 34 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him." What's the idea of blowing a trumpet? Gideon here is not auditioning for some sort of musical festival. He's not blowing the trumpet for a new moon. We sang about that in Psalm 81, verse 3. He's blowing the trumpet as befits his office and calling at this time to assemble the people for war. That's the idea. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8 says, "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" And so the sounds that Gideon was making from this trumpet were recognizably a war cry. A very certain sound. That citation from 1 Corinthians 14 is important, even in connection with the battle against charismaticism. If a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? Just think of that with respect to the gibberish which passes today for the biblical gift of foreign languages or tongues. There's a spiritual battle being fought by the church, because the church is, by definition, the church militant. And what do they waste their time doing in private devotions? And what chaos rules in their assemblies when there's all this babbling of gibberish? No one's preparing themselves for a battle there. They're not hearing the word of God. They're doing a childish, infantile, unbiblical babbling, and the devil sits on his throne and laughs at them. Tragic. Gideon's blowing the trumpet here, the war trumpet. A few days ago, though, if Gideon had blown the trumpet, nobody would have listened to him. They said, "Who's that idiot from Ophrah? What's he doing with a trumpet? We're not going to follow him. Who's he? His father's house isn't important. He's the least in his father's house. No one's called him to be a judge. Go back to your work and let him get on with it." But now they listened. Because Gideon has been clothed with the authority and might of the invisible Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Gideon is the one used of God to destroy Baal worship and actual worship in the town of Ophrah, the one who raised up Jehovah's altar. His father, his family, and the townsfolk now rally behind him. The Reformation has come to Ophrah, and the people are willing and ready to fight the Lord's battles. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, verse 34, and he blows a trumpet, and Abiezer, that's the name of the clan that lived in Ophrah, Abiezer was gathered after him. Then with his own time and support, Gideon seeks to muster other forces from further afield. Now, you can't blow a trumpet in Ophrah and have people hearing it 50 miles away. They're not within range. So this time Gideon sends out messengers. The messengers evidently were men from the town of Ophrah. First of all, logically enough, Gideon sends men to Manasseh. I say obviously enough because Ophrah is in Manasseh. Gideons of that tribe and the parts of Manasseh are nearest. So I blew the messengers to the various towns and hamlets of that tribe. They in turn rally to Gideon's standard. A week ago, they'd never heard of Gideon, but they may well have heard about the Reformation in Ophrah, and now we understand that Gideon is called and clothed with the Spirit. The town of Ophrah, the tribe of Manasseh. Next, the messengers go out to the surrounding tribes. Verse 35 mentions Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, as well as Manasseh. What about the other 12 tribes? Well, think of them. There are 2.5 tribes on the other side of the River Jordan, the other half of Manasseh, and then you have Reuben and Gad, and so they're not called upon because the action is on this side of the Jordan. Benjamin, Judah, and Simeon are too far to the south to be able to call them and have them assemble for the battle. Dan, having sinfully vacated its place near the Philistines, is now too far to the north. So that counts for Dan. Ephraim was closer, but perhaps it's still too far away, and so Gideon doesn't send messengers to Ephraim at this point. And, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, Ephraim huffed. Why weren't we called for the action? And Gideon has to calm them down. The only question that remains regarding the 12 tribes is, what about Issachar? And if you have a Bible with a map of the 12 tribes, you'll see that Issachar was close to the valley of Jezreel and the camp of the Midianites. In fact, Issachar would probably have been the closest tribe of the lot to the invading forces. So why weren't they called upon? Well, I throw this one out as a suggestion. Maybe that's the point. Perhaps the Midianites were already occupying their land in the valley of Jezreel, so they couldn't get messengers through to them and they wouldn't have been able to come. But I'm not sure. You can make up your own mind on that one. At this point, with Gideon mustering the troops from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, all those called having come, you might have expected the battle to begin. But it isn't going to begin. In fact, it's not even going to begin next week, because there's all sorts of preparations and you have to wait. And the first pause here comes because Gideon requests a sign again. The first time Gideon requested a sign that God's special messenger was really speaking with him. Could it really be true? Is this some messenger from God? And then God gave the sign. And the sign was of God's giving, not even of Gideon's suggestion, that the angel consumed the food as a sacrifice and vanished. Now this time, Gideon suggests the sign. And the sign involves a fleece. And even to this day we speak about Gideon's fleece. The purpose of this sign is specified in two different places. Verse 36, God says to Gideon, "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, give me this sign. I want you to show me again that you're going to save Israel through me as the judge." And then he specifies the fleece sign, verse 37, and says, "If the fleece is wet and the earth around it is dry, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said." So that's what the sign is about. The purpose to confirm that Gideon is the man through whom God will deliver his people. And again the question comes up, and it's going to come up again in later weeks. Is this man Gideon weak in faith? We only seem to see him asking for signs. Is this man Gideon some sort of Old Testament doubting Thomas? And the answer to those questions, put in that way, is no. No. Gideon is a mighty man of valor. Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, said that to him. He greeted him that way in chapter 6. He's a strong believer. And now, by God's grace, he's even stronger because he has been clothed with the Spirit of God. Gideon's asking for a sign here does not originate out of a hard heart of unbelief, as did requests for signs typically made by the Jews in the days of Christ's public ministry. But again, we've got to think. This man has a very difficult task laid upon him. Look at the millions of the enemy down in the valley. How is he ever going to beat them? Now he has this completely new task of being military leader over God's church. And, no doubt, from his sinful flesh, some doubts did arise. But Gideon's fundamental approach here is like the man in the gospel who said, Lord, I believe. I do believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I believe there's some remnants of doubt. Now, help me to deal with this doubt by giving me a sign. So he asks for further confirmation. And the God who refuses, on point of principle, to work miracles when they are asked of him out of sinful unbelief, that God does give to Gideon the required sign. The one sign of the fleece, that great wonder, comes in two parts. First of all, God is asked of Gideon and agrees, make the fleece wet and the surrounding ground and earth dry. Fleece wet, first time. And then the next morning, Gideon gets up early, takes the fleece, wrings it out, and he fills a bowl full of water. It was soaked, saturated. But then Gideon thinks, well, you know, fleece can absorb water fairly easily. Maybe there was just some moisture in the air, and it sucked it in. To be doubly sure, let's turn the miracle around, and then the next night, make the fleece dry, and then all the ground wet with dew. And this time Gideon realizes that he needs to be careful because he's approaching the Lord of heaven, and similar to Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18. Genesis 18, he says, Lord, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Give me one more chance. Let me prove I pray thee but this once with the fleece, and now let the fleece be dry and the ground around it be wet. And the next morning, lo and behold, you guessed it, the fleece is bone dry and is dew on the surrounding ground. What is the lesson in all this for us today with Gideon's fleece? The lesson is not this, that you need miracles. That's not the lesson. You're not to go to God and say, Lord, I have some difficult calling placed upon me. I really don't want to do it. And I'm only going to do it if you show me some spectacular wonder. Don't do that. Because you are not Gideon. Number one, you're not Gideon because you are not in an extraordinary, temporary church office. You, to tell you the obvious, and me too, are not a judge, as was Gideon. You're not a New Testament prophet or an apostle. You don't have an extraordinary temporary office. Moreover, you do not have a significant role in the history of redemption, that is, God's great redemptive acts recorded in the early chapters of the Bible up to the book of Revelation in the period of the Old and New Testament scriptures. You don't have it. You're part of the New Testament church after the history of redemption is completed. And there's one more thing to happen. Jesus Christ comes back. You don't stand at an important juncture in the development of the Old Testament kingdom of God. If you did, and if you were in a special, temporary, extraordinary office, then maybe God would do miracles for you, but you don't. Today, to request such miracles is foolhardy, and such requests will not be granted. It's unbelief. It's just seeking excitement and entertainment. It's showing dissatisfaction with the Word of God. But there are general principles from Gideon's fleece, which do apply to us. We're weak in faith. We're weak in faith that we especially realize it when God calls us to undergo some difficult calling, to do something that we find to be hard. And then we come to God in the struggles and weakness of our faith and ask Him to confirm in us that this is His will for us and that He will enable us to obey. And the God of heaven, though He is perfectly righteous, is also merciful, and He condescends to us. He doesn't get immediately angry with us when we say such things, and He encourages us to do our duty and enables us as we seek to do His will. He does not, as we saw a few weeks ago, take the bruised reed that's weak in faith and just snap it. He encourages us. He encourages us on our path through the Word. The Word brought in the preaching of the Gospel. The Word brought by family members and friends in the church. And God, by His providence, leads us, guides us so that we keep His commandments. He's gracious to us. And now Gideon, strengthened, prepared, is followed by people from Manasseh, and Asher, and Zebulun, and Naphtali, and he thinks we're about to start the battle, and God says, "Ah, but you have too many. Some of these people have to go home. You've assembled them all, but now you've too much." But that's next week. Amen.